I'd like to read from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In Colossians 3, 1 to 6. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We'll be looking for the remainder of the time at Romans, the first chapter. No one likes to think about God's wrath. That's why most congregations will seldom, if ever, hear it preached. Mention God's wrath, and people will generally respond in one of two ways. They will argue that wrath is somehow unworthy of God, a blotch on his character, and therefore a mistaken notion that should be abandoned at once by all right-thinking people. Or they will reply by denying that man deserves God's wrath. This last response is the most dangerous, the denial by man that he deserves the wrath of God. And this is the idea that Paul attacks as he develops his argument that all men need the gospel. Let's read the passage that I have set apart here in Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. These three verses contain vitally important concepts. Together, these concepts explain why the wrath of God against all people is justified. First, knowledge about God has been clearly observable since the creation of the world. Secondly, men suppress this revelation, their knowledge about God, particularly his wrath. And lastly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, you may have noticed I reversed the order that we have those three points listed in this passage. I've done that because that is the chronological order in which they occurred and will be easier for us to follow. First, God revealed himself in the creation. Second, man suppresses the truth he knows about God, and therefore God's wrath falls upon man. God's revelation in the creation is itself sufficient to lead any straight-thinking person to acknowledge the existence and attributes of Almighty God. But instead of doing so, people suppress this revelation. They deny it. They invent lies to take its place so that they will not have to follow where God's revelation would take them. Because of this willful and immoral suppression of the truth about God, his wrath comes upon man. Let's consider, first of all, the revelation of God in creation. I do not need to elaborate the debate that has raged through most of Christian history over what theologians call natural or general revelation. I simply remind you of this long-standing debate because we need to state some definitions and make some distinctions. Natural revelation is what it sounds like, namely the revelation of God in nature. This is sometimes called general revelation, but it is available to every person. Natural revelation is distinguished from special revelation, which goes beyond it. Special revelation being the revelation we have in the Bible, God's Word, and in the personal ministry of the living Word, Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about a knowledge of God that has been made plain to all people, he's talking about this general or natural revelation. We also need to define the idea of knowledge, because we use the idea of knowing and knowledge in different ways. People can know about God in an objective or intellectual way and not be saved. They can even be convinced that God is who he claims to be, that Christ died for their sins, and that they are a sinner and headed for an eternal hell. But if their knowledge stops there, it's insufficient. What counts is when we know about God inwardly, a personal, subjective knowledge. This is the highest and most important kind of knowledge. And the Bible speaks of this kind of knowledge as a saving knowledge. This is coming to know and love God through knowing and loving his Son, Jesus Christ. Head knowledge is important. For anything to get to the heart, it must come through the mind. But we must also have heart knowledge. Paul speaks here in Romans 1 about what may be known about God. And he's speaking about head knowledge, not saving knowledge. He says here that what may be known about God has been made plain, clearly perceived. This is the revelation of God in nature and is not the knowledge of God that is necessary for salvation. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. If all one had to do to be saved is to look at a waterfall and believe that God made it, then everyone who sees the created order could be saved. This knowledge of God that is available to everyone through the creation is a simple and basic awareness. All men and women are aware that God exists and that they should worship him. Let me repeat that. All men and women, every person knows that God is and that he is all powerful and that they should worship Him. Notice verse 21 in Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. This basic awareness that will not save anyone, but is sufficient to condemn them, since they fail to follow where nature will lead them, is what Paul states further in this chapter. Paul tells us here what this natural revelation involves. It consists of two elements: God's eternal power and His divine nature. God, whom everyone knows exists, is all-powerful. People know this by definition, since a God who is not all-powerful would not really be God. And there can only be one God, because the existence of more than one God would be a limitation on any other God's power. You see, God, by definition, is unique, the only one. Paul is saying that nature contains convincing evidence that a supreme being, God, exists, and mankind, all mankind, therefore knows it. So when people refuse to acknowledge and worship God, the problem's not with God or in any lack of evidence for His existence. The problem is their own irrational and resolute refusal to know Him and to even suppress their knowledge of Him. And we must remember that this natural revelation that all people possess is sufficient to condemn mankind for his rejection, but it is not sufficient of itself to save man. And so this natural revelation is limited in its content. It is a restricted disclosure. Natural revelation contains no information about God's mercy, His holiness, grace, love, the atoning work of Christ, or any other thing necessary for man to know God in a saving way. If you want to look at Psalm 19 with me for a moment, in the Old Testament we have several parallels of Paul's teaching. In Psalm 19, he speaks of the revelation of God in nature. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. There it is. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David clearly shows that this revelation of God, in a natural sense, is universal. It is heard in every human speech and language, without words. It is known in all the earth and to the ends of the world. Another classic example about natural revelation is that lengthy interrogation of Job. In Job 38, God is the interrogator. God unfolds an overwhelming list of evidence for His wisdom and His power and His glory, which Job, like all people everywhere, knows, and before which he should marvel. Verse 1, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors? when bursting forth it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. God's interrogation of Job goes on like that for two chapters. And then Job confesses his ignorance. And then God goes on further and further, interrogating him. And such is the emphasis that God is all-powerful and all-wise. And the evidence is seen clearly in nature. And so these are the two things that are known of God through the natural revelation. That God is, that is, He exists, and that He's all-powerful. Now, when you look at someone, you can tell how tall or short he or she is, the color of their skin, eyes, hair. Plus, you can get a pretty good idea of physical strength. When a man looks at the creation, he can tell two things primarily about God. Primitives in the jungle know these two things about God. The scientist in his laboratory, the philosopher in the library, the common man on the street, as well as the theologian, knows two things about God. That God is, and that He's all-powerful. Now, this is a very simple message, but it's one that becomes difficult because of what man does with it. Paul next explains how it is that everyone knows these two things. He says that God's eternal power and God's divine nature, that is, His existence or being, have been clearly seen, perceived, since the creation. And so Paul cites the creation as the basis for man's knowledge of God. The universe has always borne upon it the imprint of God's handiwork. Paul says anyone can see this if they simply open their eyes and their ears and look and listen. When they do, they cannot but recognize that it was all created. Paul says in another place that the whole creation is groaning. Okay? The whole creation makes its sounds, its noises. One of my favorite pastimes is to sit out on the porch when it's thundering and lightning and blowing. That's the very voice of God. That's the sound of His natural existence, His person. God is, and He's all-powerful. Paul continues to expand on this theme in chapter 2. Telling us in verse 14 that Gentiles, by their very nature, again, can do what the law requires. He says the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness. I want us to see the full extent of this revelation of God in nature. It includes our very persons, our very bodies. Marvelous. A couple of marvelous books were written by Paul Brand a few years ago, In His Image. A doctor looks at the human body in its different systems within itself, and he parallels those truths physiologically with Scripture, and it's a marvelous book. It in effect shows how that within our own bodies there is so much evidence of the Creator. Man himself is a part of God's creation. In our own beings, we reveal the handiwork of God. When he looks around at all the creation, he comes smack up against God's existence and power when he looks within himself, because his own heart and his own conscience bear witness to God's being and power. And so this knowledge that resides all around man and within his own heart and conscience makes him not simply ignorant about God, but makes him a rebel. When people refuse to acknowledge and worship God, they become rebels against God, enemies of God. But man doesn't stop at his rebellion. He goes further. He must invent lies in order to relieve his guilt. Paul tells us that mankind, knowing these two great things about God, not only rejects this truth, but in his unrighteousness, he suppresses the truth. Far worse than merely rejection, this is active suppression of the truth. We here today recognize what is the major way in which man has suppressed the truth about God that's revealed in creation. Evolution. This is man's great lie, to negate the message of creation and say it's not about God. It's not about God. With the lie of evolution, man attempts to set aside and wipe out nature's witness to the existence and the power of God. This word suppress means to hold back, to keep, to restrain, to repress. The Jerusalem Bible translates verse 18 of Romans 1 with these words: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who," quote, "keep truth imprisoned in their wickedness," end quote. Imagine, if you will, a student in a physics class. The professor is lecturing on atomic science. The student is shaking his head in disbelief. He cannot see an atom, so he will not believe in it. The professor then explains the observable effects of the movements of the atomic components. And the student continues in his stubbornness and will not submit to the evidence. On exam day, you can predict the results. He flunks the course. He fails to argue. He continues to argue with the professor, but he is without excuse. So let me paraphrase that analogy with the words from our text. "That which may be known of atoms and their components is revealed, for physical examination has revealed it. For the invisible things of atomic components are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that the student is without excuse." You see, man's apostasy from God is not the act of an ignorant mind, but the act of a determined will. Tertullian, an early church father, wrote the following statement in a letter to an unbeliever. Quote, "We Christians worship one God, the one that you all naturally know, at whose lightnings and thunders you tremble," end quote. Now, Paul is not saying here that there is enough evidence about God in nature so that if the scientist diligently investigates and probes nature's mysteries, he can ultimately discover these truths about God. I mean, Carl Sagan has done that beautifully. But he does not acknowledge a supreme being. Paul is not saying signs of God are there but hidden and we must search for them in order to find them. No, he says they're clearly seen. You don't have to dig for them. Paul didn't say to those living in the first century that mankind would have to wait for scientific and technological advancements in order for man to uncover the truth of the existence and power of God. No, these two truths about God are, they're like, if you will, lighted billboards that are flashing everywhere you look, in your own heart, at the creation, at everything. God is. God is. God is. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. Everywhere you look is these evidences of God. There's no corner in God's universe where these two signs cannot be seen. And so what should be the course of any man who recognizes the manifestations of God in the universe, whether he's a physicist working with a cloud chamber or an astronomer dealing with galaxies or a primitive in the rainforest? The response should be the same. There's enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship him. There's sufficient evidence in a tree, a pebble, a grain of sand, a fingerprint, the human body, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to make us glorify God and acknowledge him and thank him. And that's the way to true knowledge. But people will not do that. They reject and suppress. They call it all Mother Nature. If you hear that once a week, you hear it 10 times. Mother Nature. Thus humanizing God's revelation of himself and further darkening their hearts. Because of the obvious evidence of God, man should immediately fall on his face and cry out, "O thou supreme being, I acknowledge that you are superior, that I am inferior. I submit to you as best I know. I am too small. I am imperfect. My heart is deceitful. I cannot know you fully unless you show me more about yourself. I humbly seek to know you better." Scientist, common man, theologian, primitive, all alike are accountable to fall on their knees and worship the God who is eternal and all-powerful. If they do not, Paul says, they are without excuse. And we understand that no one can, in and of himself, decide to know God fully. God must initiate the work of salvation in the heart. But all people stand before God without excuse. Now, this word excuse is interesting. It comes straight into the English as our word apology. And it means, at its basic idea, to raise up an answer, or to make up an answer, or to raise an excuse of some kind. And we know from Genesis, with the first man, that everyone by nature is a master of the excuse. Show me a husband who hasn't taken his wife out on a date for several weeks or months or years, and I guarantee you he will have an excuse. Or a wife who nags, or a child who fails to clean up his or her room, or a driver who's just got stopped for speeding. But the Bible says, when it comes to the day of judgment, no person will be able to come up with an excuse. Now that will be remarkable. Anyone who's been in the military will confirm that one of the hardest things to adapt to was the way that you must always respond to a superior officer who is dressing you down. 3 little words. No excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. Children, you might try that with your parents next time they come at you about something you have or haven't done. No excuse, Mom. No excuse, Dad. And watch the shock come over their face. What Paul means is that the evidence for God's existence and power is so plain, so clear, so obvious that everyone knows it's true. Everyone is so aware that God is and that He's all-powerful that they can come up with no excuse. And just think about it. No one will suggest evolution then when they stand before the Creator. For the first time in all history, as every soul who's ever lived stands before God, no one will ever have an excuse. And that'll be the first time and the last time that that ever happens. No excuse. The great tragedy is that man, finding God in his telescope or on the open sea, in the jungle, in his backyard, even in his own inner knowledge, refuses to acknowledge Him. That's the great tragedy. And herein lies the very basic nature of Adam's sin. When he reached out his hand in disobedience, he was declaring his independence of God. Anyone who seeks the state of independence from God is really playing God himself. Now, almost any time you talk about this subject, someone will ask, well, what about the innocent native in Africa? What about those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? A just and loving God would never send someone like that to hell. And what Paul is saying here is that there is no innocent native in Africa or anywhere else. There never has been. There never will be. Because there's enough evidence around them to show them that God is. And they reject it and they suppress it. Even as they breathe, men deny that their very breath is from God. The atheist uses the very breath God gave him to lie against his own conscience and deny God's existence. The agnostic uses his God-given breath to lie and to say he doesn't know if there's a God, even though he recognizes the evidences of God all around and within him. It is only because that up to now we've been in a day of God's patience with man that He tolerates this rebellion and this suppression of the truth. But the judgment of God will one day burst forth against those who take the knowledge of God that He has given and turn it back against Him and His kingdom. As I've said, this is the tragedy of all human history, that God not only gave man eyes to see his being and power all around him, he also planted that truth within every man's heart and conscience. But man uses his heart and conscience to reject and invent lies, suppressing the truth he knows, rather than bow his knee and acknowledge his Creator. You see, God created man and gave him the brains to discover iron and to make a hammerhead and nails. God grew a tree and enabled man to make a handle for the hammer from its wood. And once man had the hammer and the nails, God stretched out his arms and let man nail him to the cross. And that's the greatest example that there could ever be of how man suppresses the truth that he knows. The people of Rome were without excuse. Even though they had no special revelation of the Word of God or the Son of God, they had no Bible, no prophets, no gospel, no churches, but they were without excuse. What about modern man? What about us? We have everything. Is not modern man's sin compounded by his wealth of the gospel, proclaimed in books and television and radio and video and evangelists and preachers, believing parents and friends, the church? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a rhetorical question. Now, years ago, there was an older lady in my church. And it seemed like every time I asked a rhetorical question, she would answer it. But the meaning's implied here. We shall not escape if we neglect such a great salvation. Because of man's continued rebellion, God's wrath and judgment is viewed by many as being imminent. In Matthew 3, as John the Baptist preached, he expressed the imminence of the coming judgment with a beautiful analogy when he said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree." Next week, Lord willing, we'll develop that a little bit. It's a beautiful analogy. The imminence of the coming judgment of God. As we stand before this table this morning, we do so with gratitude for the mercy and the grace of God who favored us with the gift of His only Son, Jesus Christ, which gift personified God's special revelation, bringing the ultimate fulfillment of God's salvation for His people. The elements here before us, inadequate symbols though they be, as are all symbols, yet in God's provision, as we partake in faith, believing that Christ, through His death on the cross, made atonement for our sin, our doing so becomes an avenue of grace. And though it be a channel of God's grace, it brings us no merit. We partake as servants, doing that which we are commanded to do, but doing so with glad hearts. Reading from 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11. "For I perceived from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." For the benefit of any visitors,